bring them with you.
Interesting. We were last year in, I think, 1981 or 1982, and in some ways a lot has changed because they were just starting, but there's still signs of the 80s around. The green tiles in our bathroom, the avocado suite, all sorts of other delightful signs of the 80s here at Letton Hall, and of course the Good News Bibles, which we all used to use. Are they Good News Bibles?
I think they're
NIV. Are they NIV? They just look like the old Good News Bibles.
Placed by the Gideons.
All right. Excellent. Well, NIV is good because I'm reading from the NIV. I'm going to read the first two verses, and then verses 11 and following. So Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them these parables. In verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him.' My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Let's just pray as we dwell on this reading for a moment. Lord Jesus, you were and are the master storyteller. And there's much that's very attractive about your stories, but nearly always there's a twist in the tale. Sometimes even as if a knife has been driven into us and twisted and turned in our guts. And we pray that we would hear this story afresh this morning, just as the first listeners heard this story and it struck them in different ways. So speak to us this morning, we pray. For for your name's sake. Amen. I am on.
It is on. Can everyone hear Kim okay? Right, okay.
I have got quite a loud voice, so I don't think I'm being amplified, but that's all right. Whenever I come to a passage like this, I have a kind of twofold feeling, well, particularly to this story of Jesus, probably one of his two or three most famous stories that he ever told. One is a kind of feeling of, oh, help. Everyone here has heard at least 25 sermons on the prodigal son. Maybe 50. Adrian's probably heard 100. Jack? How many of you heard? I don't know. So there's the feeling of, you know, can I really say anything new? Can I add anything to the body of knowledge about the prodigal son? And the second feeling I have is of treading on holy ground. And if I'm going to take this story in a direction that you might not have taken it before, you may be thinking, well, actually, this is a really precious story for me. I would be highly surprised if there wasn't at least one person in this room for whom this was the story that led them to faith in Christ. I suspect there's at least one person, you can tell me afterwards if that's true, that it was when someone explained this story about how the younger son, the prodigal, came home and came to his senses, that you came to your senses and came back to the Father and experienced the Father's welcome. And therefore this story is incredibly precious to you, and that is right and good. For many of us, we will have read Henri Nouwen's book, The Return of the Prodigal. Who's read The Return of the Prodigal? Oh dear. Okay. Had a go at the church bookstore. Henri Nouwen. Do you know Henri Nouwen's book? Do you know Henri Nouwen?
I've heard the name.
Right. Well, he wrote this amazing book called The Return of the Prodigal. And it's a great book to read. I read it when I've been a Christian a long time. And it took me back to what it means to be the prodigal coming home. So I highly commend it to you. It's a great book, isn't it, Penelope Jane? Thank you. And on the front cover is this picture. And the picture is the picture of Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal. Our son has not been prodigal, but he did go to Russia, which is quite a distant country. And he went to Russia during his middle year at university, because he was studying French and Russian, and you know language students tend to spend a year abroad. So he was there for some reason he had to do 8 months in Russia and 4 months in France. And he chose to do 8 months in Russia, in St. Petersburg, between September and April. I don't know if you know about St. Petersburg, but it's pretty cold. So when we went there in April, we thought, well, that was the, you know, we'd have to go and see him. The snow was still on the ground. He looked grey. He'd been living in this damp apartment for 8 months. But he took us to the Hermitage. And we saw the original of this extraordinary painting. It's huge. I mean, it's a big, big painting. And it's extremely powerful painting. And this painting and that book, again, sum up all sorts of images in our minds of this story. But if it's a wonderful and a precious and a holy story, I think for many of us it's also a confusing story. It certainly was for me as a child. I don't know if you remember this, if you were brought up in a Christian home or a Christian school and were brought up with Jesus' parables. But as a child, I loved the first part of the story, but I simply didn't get the second bit. I mean, Jesus tells this wonderful story about this son who goes away and he comes back into the party. End of story. And then Jesus spoils it. And it's really not fair, is it? I mean, the poor elder brother. Have you never felt sorry for the elder brother? I think most of us have felt sorry at times for the elder brother. And potentially, a problem we have is that we see this as an intensely moving story, and if we're not careful, a slightly sentimental story. But there was nothing sentimental about the original telling of this story. When Jesus told this story in its original setting, it was shocking. And his original audience would have found it deeply shocking. Because the punchline of the story is, of course, the older brother. So why did Jesus tell these three stories of lostness in Luke 15? Look again at verses 1 and 2. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them, that is the Pharisees, this story. And in fact, these stories. And he tells these three stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son. And we need to try to hear this story through the ears of the Pharisees, because that's to whom it was spoken, and they are at the punchline of the story. Rembrandt picks this up beautifully here. You see the older brothers on the right. You see the tall guy. Have you ever seen anyone looking any more disapproving than the older brother there? And there's the father, and there's the prodigal. He's got no shoes on his feet. And the older brother is looking on, utterly, utterly disapproving. Just like the scribes and the Pharisees. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. I mean, talking to them as well, but eating with them. It's disgusting. But these stories explain Jesus' mission. They explain the why of Jesus coming. In a couple of chapters further on, it's 2 or 3, is it Luke 17 or Luke 18, I forget which, we get the story of Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the little guy, tax collector, runs up the tree because he can't see Jesus. Jesus asks him down, and he gives away all his money and so on. And the punchline of the story is the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why Jesus came. The whole of Luke 15 is explaining Jesus' mission. Jesus came for the lost. Didn't come for the religious, he came for the lost. And this examines the Pharisees' hearts, and I think we'll find it's fairly searching of our own hearts at all, as well, sorry. The first two stories, the lost sheep and the lost coin, are really softening the Pharisees up. They're slightly weird stories. I mean, honestly, what shepherd does leave 99 healthy sheep? I mean, you always leave some sheep. If you're in a country like Israel, and there are no fences, and there are bears and lions and things like that, you're going to lose a few sheep. I mean, that goes without saying. So it's a bit of a silly story. And I go, what's Jesus talking about here? You know, the shepherd who goes off and searches for the one. And then the woman, well, you know, she probably would look for her coin, because that's her wedding gift, and it's really precious and probably very valuable. So she probably would sweep the floor until she found it. But with the third story, it becomes deeply personal. Because the two groups of people he's talking about, when he talks about the two brothers, are listening. The tax collectors and sinners on the one side, the scribes and the Pharisees on the other. But the story he tells is not a story about the good and the bad, or the right and the wrong. It's about two very different ways of being lost. You see, there are two prodigals in this story. If you read Tim Keller's book, anyone read Tim Keller's The Two Prodigals or The Prodigal God? No, they need to go on the bookstall as well. You have a very full bookstall in your church, Steve. Well, you probably don't realise how much of the material I've taken from him. I'll come back to that later, because there's one section where I'm deeply indebted to Tim Keller. Tim is Presbyterian minister in New York City, a church called Redeemer, and one of the finest preachers I've ever heard. And he really talks about these two prodigals. And in my language, they are the rebellious prodigal, that is the one we think of as the prodigal son, who rebelled and went to the far country and squandered his wealth and so on. And then there is the religious prodigal, and that's the Pharisees and the tax collectors. So lost in their religion that they fail to see the heart of God, the mission of Jesus, and their own lostness. But we'll come back to them in a moment. Act 1 of this story is the part we're very familiar with. The rebellious prodigal. A story of extravagant grace. And we need to see this, and we need to see how extravagant it is, because the shock of the second part only comes if you really see the wonder and the extravagance of the first. And it's rich in detail that we can't go into at great length. But I do remember one alpha course. In fact, when Sarah first came to work with us, She lived in a tiny little flat at the top of what we call the Little Rectory, which is a house we bought. It was the old rectory of another parish, and it got called the Little Rectory. And we used to have Alpha in the little sitting room downstairs, and we could squeeze about 30 people in if they really almost sat on each other's laps. And then we'd split into different rooms and have our small group sessions, as you know, on Alpha, so the main talk, and then we'd have our small group sessions. And I never led a small group. I've done the talks mostly live, but latterly I like to sit in on them. And one of our best leaders is a guy called Steve. And one evening we'd been, you know, going on Alpha for a few weeks, and he said to me, "Would you like to do a Bible study about this?" And they said, "Oh, it's fine. We've never looked at the Bible, you know, and you know, opened it before. There's people who don't have church, most of them." And so he took us through the prodigal son, and we looked at it detail by detail by detail. And I vividly remember there was an RAF engineer. We were quite close to RAF Wittering and RAF Cottesmore. I forgot which one he was at. But there was this RAF engineer, and he sat there and he said, "This story's about me, isn't it?" He'd never read the Bible before, never seen that the Bible was actually about us. And in this story he said, "I'm the prodigal son." And all the detail and the stories really of his life and how he returned to the Father. But again, imagine not our RAF engineer, but the Pharisees listening to this story when they first heard it. And Jesus spends the first part of the story really underlining the depth of the prodigal son's undeservedness. And he can't paint a much better picture of someone who really has wasted their lives. We use that phrase, the wastrel. Someone who has a lot of talent, a lot of ability, a lot of money or something, and they just waste it. One of the dukes recently died, the one who's at Blenheim, and he'd semi-disinherited his son because his son was a wastrel. And his son had gone off and spent all the family money on drugs and so on. And there was a big argument about whether he should go and live in Blenheim Palace or not. And we're very familiar with these wastrel stories. But Jesus tells it very fully, and you can imagine the Pharisees nodding. Nodding, first of all, at the selfishness of the prodigal, the rebellious prodigal. So he says to his father, "I want my share of the inheritance, and I want it now." Now, I've seen a lot of young children wandering around, which is lovely. And probably one of the first words they learned was mine. It's short, isn't it? Mummy, daddy, but very soon after that, it's mine. And selfishness is there within our hearts. And so when Jesus describes the selfishness of the younger brother, they go, "Yes, yeah, just like these tax collectors and sinners, Jesus. Yeah, you tell him, you tell him." And then they squander that word. He squandered his wealth in wild living. And the Pharisees are going, "Yes, yes, Jesus, you tell them. Maybe that's why you're hanging out with them, so you can tell them how it really is, that they're selfish, that they squander all the good things God has given them." He moves on to their immorality. And then the inevitable disaster that it all runs out, and he finds himself feeding the pigs, the worst possible thing for a Jewish boy to be doing, the lowest of the low. The British media loves the story of, occasionally we get the rags to riches story, but we much prefer the riches to rags story, don't we? I mean, it's much more fun when someone like Jeffrey Archer goes to prison. I mean, that's much more interesting than someone who makes a success of their life, like you know, Dyson or someone who invents all those Ubers. Or whether it's Chris Hughes and his driving points and his wife Vicky Price and all of that. You know, we love the descent, the riches to rags story. Now this is Jesus, riches to rags story. And at the end of this part of the story, the Pharisees are thinking to themselves, "Serves him right. Serves him jolly well right. That's what happens if you do that kind of thing with your life." But then the story takes an unexpected twist as far as they're concerned. Because this younger son, the rebellious prodigal, comes to his senses. I love that phrase. He came to his senses. He recognized the mess he'd made of his life. He's filled with remorse and the beginnings of repentance. Only the beginnings. Notice he says, really, "You know what? I'd be better off as one of my father's servants. It's still about me. I'd be better off. I'm in deep trouble over here. I'd be better off if I was back with Dad. And yeah, of course he won't have me back, but I'd be better off as one of his servants than I am now, because at least he treats his servants well." And so when he's come to his senses, he returns. And that's when, if you're a Pharisee, the story gets really silly. I mean, really silly. Because the depth of undeservedness, they've been nodding their heads. But then we come to the absurdity of the extravagance of the Father. Extravagant grace. And notice, it's been noticed often before, verse 20, that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Before a word is spoken. No word of remorse, no word of repentance, no sorry, no I'd rather be one of your servants. When he sees his son, he runs out, has compassion on him, embraces him, and kisses him. Then he lets his son get only half his speech out. He doesn't get the full speech out, does he? He gets part of his speech out. And the father says, no, bring the robe, bring the ring, put the sandals on his feet, kill the fatted calf. And the joy of the first two parables begins to take shape. The rebellious son has come home, and the joy of the father is plain for all to see. And we know this is a picture of extravagant grace. Of the depth of our own undeservedness, because of our sinfulness, and the wonder of God's unconditional love. But think again of the story through the ears and eyes of the Pharisees. Because Jesus is going to move on to the familiar topic, really, of sibling rivalry. I'm 61, my brother is 62. We're almost through sibling rivalry. Some of you are already experiencing it. We were on Skype. One of our daughters lives in America and is married to a Korean-American. So he came to America when he was 4, so born in Korea. Dakota was born here. So our grandchildren are half Korean, half English, and all American. And they're absolutely delightful. I don't know. There's something about, I've always loved the look of Eurasian children. There's something about the mix which is just very, very beautiful, I think. And I'm biased because they're my grandsons, and I think they're both extremely good-looking little boys. But for a while, Jonah, the older one, simply ignored his younger brother, Toby. Almost pretended that he wasn't there. But now they're starting to play together. They're also starting to fight. Now, those of you with boys, probably your boys never ever do this, but my brother and I just occasionally fought. And it does sometimes happen. Girls do it differently. But boys fight. And sibling rivalry comes out. And so the other day we heard her as we were on FaceTime with her. How old are they? They are 5 and 3? Yes. So she was wanting to talk to the brother and said, go downstairs. And then we heard this sort of shout and one of them cried from downstairs. And she said, they just started fighting recently. And I thought, yes, well, welcome to the club. That's what kids do when they get to a certain age. You see, the Pharisees are thinking to themselves, and this is absurd, Jesus. I mean, over the top or what? I mean, don't be stupid. That's a ridiculous story. What father would do that? And then they're puzzled. Because they know that most of the stories Jesus tells are about God. And their God is not like the father in the story. Their God has lots of rules. Their God gets very cross when they do things wrong. Their job is to try and please or appease their God. And this God of extravagant grace, is that really what God is like? And then they begin to get annoyed. Jesus is telling these absurd stories, making a pathetic justification of why he hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. But so far, Jesus is only toying with them. So that's Act 1, the rebellious prodigal. A story of extravagant grace. Act 2 of the story is the religious prodigal. A story of self-righteous anger. Now why do I call the older brother also a prodigal? And the answer is because he's equally far away from God. Not geographically, he's actually just out in the fields. But he's equally far from the Father's heart. And equally, if not more, lost. Because it's more difficult to see that you're lost when you're religious. And again, listen to this story through the Pharisee's ears. Jesus is just masterful in the way he tells these stories. So you remember through the first part of Act 1, he's got them sort of nodding. Yes. Selfish. Squandering. Yes. Yes. You tell them, Jesus. And then as he begins to talk about the older brother also. Yes. Yes. Before they go, no. And he lulls them in. So as we go through verses 25 to 30, they're nodding. You know, the older brother feeling put out. They do not see that Jesus is illustrating, first of all, the blindness of self-righteousness. You see, there were all sorts of things the older brother and the Pharisees and the tax collectors could not and cannot see. They could not see the nature of the Father's heart. They didn't understand that God is not first and foremost a lawgiver, but first and foremost love. That God is love. Amen. And that God loves to extend grace. They didn't see the value of the younger brother. They looked at the tax collectors and sinners and saw them as scum, not as people whom God loved. And people for whom Jesus would go on to die. They didn't see their own bigotry and sin. Why? Because they were making the wrong comparisons. Look at verse 29. The older brother answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. You see, he thought he could earn and thus deserve his father's love. But he knew his brother didn't. And that blindness of self-righteousness leads to the bitterness of a hard heart. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Verse 30, this son of yours, not this brother of mine, this son of yours. I don't know, Dad, if you've noticed this. I certainly remember when Robin, our son, was young, and I would come back, I'd be out at a meeting or something, or wasn't out for the day at work, of course, because vicars don't really work. But we did go out from time to time and see people and drink tea and come back. Or we'd go to our offices and look at our books or play computer games, or no, or whatever. And then we come back in, and we're going to be doing, of course, school and work. And occasionally, you never guess what our son did today. He took his first step, or he said his first word, or drew his first picture. But if he'd been naughty, it was always, do you know what your son is? And that's what the older brother does. This son of yours, he says. And notice before we move on, two striking truths in this story. For both the rebellious prodigal and the religious prodigal, it is the father who takes the initiative. As the son is on his way home, it is the father who goes out to meet him. When the older son is outside refusing to come into the party, it is the father who goes out to seek him. The initiative lies with the grace and love of God. And then what probably dawned on the Pharisees and tax collectors, I'm sure it was meant to, was at the end of the story, only one of the prodigals is inside the house. And it's the rebellious prodigal who's inside, and the religious prodigal who remains outside. Remember in Mark chapter 12 that when Jesus has told a different story, and just before the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests, you know, start going to Pilate to get Jesus arrested,
We read, they perceived he told this story against them. Now we don't read that here, but they would have been pretty stupid if they hadn't. By the end of these three stories, the Pharisees and the scribes must be going, this is very uncomfortable. Jesus is trying to tell us something about ourselves. We don't agree with it, but he is getting at us. You see, both the rebellious prodigal and the religious prodigal are equally far originally from the Father's heart. But the religious prodigal is the one who remains outside because he doesn't come to his senses. And the first general question I want to ask before moving on to part of Tim Keller's analysis, which I think is brilliant, and I've lifted almost verbatim. The question is, if Jesus was so criticized for hanging out with the wrong type of people, why is the church not equally criticized?
Right.
When do people last criticize any church, our church, your church, my church, for being too much in touch with the people on the edges of society? Jesus brought crowds of ordinary people to him, and people who were living lives which were clearly not pleasing to God. They felt accepted, they felt welcome, they felt drawn to Jesus. He didn't mince his words, he didn't compromise, but there was something about him that drew people in. And we lost that. And could it be that we may have lost it because we are more like the older brother than the younger brother? And I want to finish with Tim Keller's five signs of what he calls elder brother ishness, which is a great word, I think. Do you see anything about Scrabble this week in the paper? The Americans have put in all sorts of ridiculous words into the Scrabble dictionary. Like they've turned, you know how they turn nouns into verbs. They've then ended e, gender, so that's how you've got some, I forget what the words are, but they're totally absurd words. But actually, I rather like this American invention. I'm sure there is no word, such a word as elder brother ishness. But there is now. And I'm going to talk to you about Tim Keller's five signs of elder brother ishness. And the first sign is that if we are like the elder brother, we are angry about how God has organized our lives. We find ourselves saying, I've paid my dues. I don't deserve this. When we've been Christians for a long time and something hard happens in our lives, isn't it tempting to say, well, Lord, I've been teaching Sunday school for 20 years. Lord, I've been, you know, giving to the church. I've been a member of the Lord's Club. You know, I've been leading the worship, whatever. Why have you let this happen to me? I don't deserve this. And we get angry with God about how he's organized our lives. That's the first sign. The second is joyless mechanical obedience. Notice how the older brother, and notice it very strongly, reading that again. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Why do we do what we do as Christians? Whether it's serving, whether it's our behavior. Is it joyless, mechanical obedience? Or is it because we're so amazed by God's extravagant grace? So astonished by what Jesus has done for us that we want it, that it comes from the heart. As Keller says, you can tell it in the prayer life. The prayer life of someone who's suffering from elder brotherishness is full of petition and very little adoration and very little intimacy. It's all about God, I want you to do this for me because I've done this to you. Whereas the younger brother goes, wow. So worship is natural to the younger brother and harder for the older brother. The third sign is coldness to younger brother types. And this leads to a phrase that I've used a number of times, and it's deliberately slightly provocative. You see, if we are like the Pharisees and tax collectors, and we look down our noses at people who are not like us, and people who are the equivalent of tax collectors and sinners today, gay community, for example, or other, you know, young people in gangs or whatever. If we're cold towards them, then we become evangelistically impotent as Christians and as churches. Because people sense whether we sit in judgment on them, whether we're an attitude of superiority. I think it made it particularly true of the sort of postmodern generation, the sort of teens and 20-somethings, that if they sense in the slightest that we are sitting in judgment on them, then they want to have nothing to do with us. And having nothing to do with us means that they, sadly, don't have nothing to do with the gospel. And they don't share the wonder of God's extravagant grace. Have you ever thought to yourself? I have. You look at someone you know, and you think it would be an absolute miracle if that person became a Christian. Just think for a moment. Picture someone in your mind, the person you can least imagine coming to faith in Christ. Miracle if they became a Christian. As if it wasn't a miracle that I did. You see, sometimes we say we think of things, but actually, that older brother ishness creeps into any kind of religiosity. And it's very hard to avoid religiosity, especially if you're in the church. Especially if you're a vicar. Is that not true? The fourth is rather a sad sign. It's a lack of assurance of the Father's love. All these years I've been slaving, you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. You see, the older brother doesn't actually, he's still trying to earn the Father's love. He doesn't realize that it's always there. You're always with me. All that I have is yours. But he lacks assurance. And because he lacks assurance, he tries to earn. And because he's trying to earn, he tries to set himself apart from others and say that I got here, but you're only here. And therefore I can look down on you. It all stems from the fact that he doesn't know that he's truly and deeply loved by the Father. How many in our churches, Sunday by Sunday, don't really know that they're loved with an extravagant love by God our Father? And then the final sign, an unforgiving, judgmental spirit. Of course, I would never do anything like that. And of course, we can all find something that we wouldn't do. So we can always find someone to whom we can say that. But those signs of elder brother ishness lead us to evangelistic impotence. They lead us to being far from the Father's heart. They lead to us being lost. So, two questions. Firstly, which kind of prodigal am I? You see, we're all in this story. All of Jesus' stories are about us. So which kind of prodigal am I? The answer probably is a mixture of the two at different times of our lives and in different ways. But we will probably have a tendency more to one than the other. So some of us will struggle with rebellion, and that'll be the area we fight. Some of us will struggle with religiosity, and that's the area we will have to fight. We need to know our own tendency and guard against it. But whichever kind of prodigal we are, remember the Father is on the lookout. The Father wants to welcome us home. The Father doesn't want us to be lost. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. So that's the first question. Which kind of prodigal am I? The second, what kind of prodigals do I associate with? As a church, how involved in the village or villages are you? How rubbed in to the community? Which kind of prodigals do I associate with? We spent 5 years in America, or nearly six actually. And it's interesting, the American church, you may sometimes read about what they call the culture wars in America. But there are many, many more Christians in America. But they have their own little sort of clique and ghetto. They have their own TV programs, they have their own radio programs. they kind of live in this bubble. And then there's the sort of liberal world, which is in another little bubble, and there's a few people in between. And it's quite strange as a society to see that how that happens. And part of that has happened because the church has done what the explorers did when they were going west. I just recorded this because I saw it was on and we've not watched it yet. BBC series called How the West Was Won. I don't know if you saw any of those. And we've not recorded in Washington yet. And when we were in America, we did a lot of travelling. I've been privileged to visit 47 out of 50 states in America. So we've seen a lot of America. We love road trips in America. And driving for miles and miles. It's much less stressful than driving over here. I remember once driving over the Rockies. We came up over this pass and down the other side. And there was this model wagon, like the wagons they used to go across, and we've all seen in those westerns. And we stopped and sort of looked at it and thought to ourselves as we saw the mountains we'd just come over and this vast desert plain in front of us and thought, wow, these people had courage. This is all they had. They had a nice car in their condition. They were in these wagons and there was danger. Danger from animals, danger from the tribes, the Native Americans, the Indians who were there. And of course, what did they do at night? They circled the wagons to provide protection. And the American church very often circles the wagons. So they keep everything out of evil influences for their children and so on, but also keeps tax collectors and sinners out too. And there's always a danger in any church that we will have a tendency to circle the wagons and say, no, let's, look after our children. All sorts of good reasons why I'd rather do it. And when people who might be the equivalent of tax collectors and sinners come in, you go, which kind of prodigal am I? What kind of prodigals do I associate with? So we've looked at the two characters, the rebellious prodigal and the religious prodigal. But of course the two main characters in the story are the Father and Jesus. And the real question comes, do I share the Father's heart? Do I know his love myself? Is that the basis of my faith in Christian life? And do I share his heart for those outside his love? And then the mission of Jesus. Is that how we understand what moldchurch.org.uk, did I see that? Does moldchurch.org.uk exist for the benefit of those of us who love its fellowship? And quite clearly, you have a wonderful fellowship. There's quite clearly a lot of love for each other and a lot of tremendously good things in this Republic of both sides in the short time we've been with you. But is that just for you? Or is it so that you can be engaged in the mission of Jesus? To seek and to save the lost. I suspect, on the leadership of the vicar, that's going to become quite an emotion, because I know he has the heart of an evangelist, and will lead you, I hope, into a new season of evangelistic fruitfulness. Not always be comfortable. It's not always comfortable to have evangelists and sinners gathering in and around. But it's where the Father's heart is. It's where the mission of Jesus is. I'd first like just to dwell on those questions. What kind of prodigal am I? What kind of prodigals do I associate with? Well, Jesus, you said that your mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. You also said to your disciples, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Your mission is now our mission. And we pray that you would implant in each of our hearts and in the heart of this lovely church, with the warmth of its fellowship, the depth of relationships that are so obviously here, pray that you would plant afresh the Father's heart of love for the lost and a passion of Jesus to reach and to seek and to save the lost. And we ask you for his name's sake.
Goodness. Thank you, Kim. I'm just really struck by what a big task we have, what an important task we have, what an urgent task we have. You know, how frail we are, what a big God we need to do it, but just so grateful that we have a big God who can help us. So thank you, I'm really struck and challenged by that. There is refreshments available and go-karting to go to. If people need to take a moment and just, you know, pray home some of that, then do hang around and do that. If you want to go and grab a coffee and get to the safety briefing, which is in 10 minutes, without which you're not allowed to go-kart, then you know, do what you need to do, I guess, in these next few moments. But I'm just going to park here for 5 minutes and just sit in the Lord's presence, I think, with that. Okay. Over to you.
Good work.